Acts chapter 8, verse 14 to 25. And when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon, and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So our theme is the next advance, the next advance. This passage contains the origin of the word simony. The word simony has come to be used of buying and selling of church offices, and the origin of that word is from Simon in this passage. But what was involved in this attempt to buy, was not just office, but the gift of the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Spirit. In some ways, it is a complex passage. Some things in it don't seem to quite fit our way of thinking, at least at first sight. But if we persevere, we will find that it all fits together. The scriptures, the harmony of all the parts, and this is no exception, it does indeed fit together with the rest of the truth of God. First of all then, the significance of this Holy Spirit baptism. The significance of this Holy Spirit baptism. First of all, let us consider the visit of the apostles. You see, verse 14, Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So this was the response to the news that Samaria had received the gospel. And the disciples went throughout all Judea, we're told, preaching the gospel and spreading the word. You have that in chapter 8 and verse 1. They went throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. But now the apostles come to Samaria. This commission from the apostles, two of their number, come to Samaria. Why Samaria? Why not somewhere else in Judea? The reason was that this was a first. It was a beginning. It was the first advance of the gospel outside Judaism. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 8, Christ had said, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, which was a paganized form of Judaism, and then the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. So there is an expanding circle. And here we have the introduction of the gospel to the Samaritans. So the apostles were to be involved. Part of their role, appointed by Christ, was to oversee the whole church of God. And it was absolutely vital that the Samaritan believers are seen to be part of the one church of God. It was necessary and of extreme importance that the Samaritans should be included in the church of God. Now, notice the action of the apostles in verse 15 to verse 17. Their assumption is that something was lacking. Verse 15, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So they assume that there is a lack. The New Testament of the age of the church was to be the age of the Holy Spirit's presence in abundance. As our Westminster Confession speaks of greater communications of the free Spirit of God than were ordinarily the case under the law. That is, the New Testament, yes, the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament. People needed to be born again in the Old Testament. Nicodemus should have known from the Old Testament about the new birth. But the New Testament church, or the church in its New Testament phase, was to be hallmarked with the abundance of the Spirit in recognition of the fact that Christ was exalted. And Peter, in his sermon, refers to this and announces the promise of the Holy Spirit then to every believer. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And in verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. The particular outpouring of the Spirit on the disciples on the day of Pentecost did not mean that the apostle seeks to impose a two-tier blueprint on the church thereafter. Rather, after Pentecost, he envisages every believer receiving the Holy Spirit in abundance. And many Jews were converted. We know that from chapter 4, verse 4. But we have not the slightest hint that there was any two-stage experience. But now, the gospel comes to Samaria, and there is a reversion back to this two-stage experience. They're converted, they receive the gospel, and then there is a special baptism of the Spirit. The answer lies in the fact that this was a new development. As Pentecost was the distinctive outpouring of the Spirit on the Jewish church, so here we have the distinctive outpouring of the Spirit on the Samaritan believers to show that the Samaritans were every bit part of the church. And later on, we have the conversion of the apostle to the Gentiles, and we also have Cornelius's household, where the Gentiles receive a distinct outpouring of the Spirit. So this is not the blueprint for every believer, But we find that this distinctive outpouring of the Spirit was given to Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, to demonstrate the unity of the church. But that ordinarily believers are said to receive the Spirit at conversion. But there was this particular mark of the outpouring of the Spirit upon these three sections of the church to show that the church was one and that the New Testament church was distinctively the age in which the Spirit was given in greater abundance, as Joel had forecast. We see that there was prayer, asking for what the Lord alone could give, and then the laying on of hands. But they were apostolic hands. Philip had not done this, only the apostles. So the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit were always conveyed either by apostolic hands or through apostolic preaching, under apostolic preaching. And the gifts of the Spirit, the extraordinary gifts given to others, were always given through the apostles. So they were always signs of apostles. The apostles exercised these miraculous gifts, and others received these gifts through the apostles. No one received these gifts independently of the apostles, because they were signs of apostles, marking out the apostles as infallible spokesmen of God. That's why the modern charismatic movement, to have any credibility, must maintain that there are apostles, and if there are apostles, then they could write new books of the Bible as well. The issue at stake is important. The cessation of Scripture, that is, do we have the whole Bible, means that the particular gifts used by God to give us the Bible have ceased, and so have those authenticating signs which accompanied the giving of Scripture. That doesn't mean that God cannot do what we don't understand. Of course he can. But the particular gifts were always either used by the apostles or conveyed to others through the apostles and constituted the signs of an apostle. Now, notice also the action of the Holy Spirit in verse 16. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. He was fallen upon none of them. The baptism of the Spirit was here called falling upon them. They had not received the Holy Spirit. Baptism is constantly used of a falling upon, a pouring, and a sprinkling. It does not mean to immerse. It means to, well, it is adequately represented by a pouring upon or falling upon. And so the baptism of the Spirit is here spoken of as a falling upon them. Just as in chapter 2, quoting the Apostle Joel, the Apostle Peter, quoting the prophet Joel, the Apostle Peter says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is called an outpouring of the Spirit. Likewise here, the baptism of the Spirit of these Samaritan believers is spoken of in terms of a falling upon them. So the word baptism does not mean to immerse. It means something like coming upon so as to effect a perpetual change. That's the idea. It's not neat, but it's roughly what it means. It means a coming upon, a coming into contact with, so as to effect a permanent change. And this was a visible action. The others saw in verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. So there were miraculous gifts that accompanied this outpouring of the Spirit. That is, gifts of prophecy and tongues and so on. We may notice the Samaritans' inactivity. There was no preparation spoken of for this baptism of the Spirit. It simply happened. And there was no preparation. There were no seven steps to Holy Spirit baptism. It simply happened. The Lord visibly marking out these first Samaritan converts as fully members of his church through the apostles, as always. It was not the norm. Thereafter, every Christian is regarded as being baptized by one Spirit into one body. And the household of Cornelius, as we mentioned, was the Gentile equivalent, and Acts 15, verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up, verse 7, and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. So there, that's speaking of the Gentiles being brought into the church. That Cornelius' household and the distinctive outpouring of the Spirit was a marker, a God-given marker, that the Gentiles were fully part of the church. Just as here the first Samaritan converts were given this special marker, special outpouring of the Spirit to prove the fact, to establish the fact that they were part of the Church of Christ. Secondly, the significance of Simon's offer. The significance of Simon's offer. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. His love of power was not changed. His love of power was not changed, and that tells you everything you need to know. That it tells you what was in his heart. He was unchanged. He was not born again. He loved power. And he wanted it, but he wanted greater power than he'd had before. And then we can see his view of God's grace, or rather the lack of it. He didn't think of God bestowing these gifts as a matter of grace for the good of the whole church, but of power so that he could exercise power over the church. That's how he thought, that the gifts of the Spirit, the gift, the ability that the apostles had to convey the Holy Ghost, that it was just a matter of power. As if Christianity was just a better kind of magic. He was used to magic. He was famous for it. And he thought, this is better still. Let's have this. In other words, he didn't have any idea that the gospel was the distinctive, divinely revealed message of salvation for guilty sinners. It was just a better form of the magic to which he had been used to. And his view of God was simply the one to get on the right side of, in order to get the desired results. Give the apostles money, get their power. God was just a convenience, a power to be used. And then we have his spiritual condition. Verse 20. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. It may very well be that Peter had direct revelation of Simon's spiritual condition, that it wasn't simply a matter of deduction. But in any case, he treats him as ready to perish. Thy money perish with thee. His money was to be abhorred. If he didn't repent, Simon would perish. He would go to that place where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He had no part in the gift of the Holy Ghost, because he was not a true believer at all. He'd professed a faith, in that sense he believed, but he acknowledged that the gospel was true, that Christianity was the true religion. But the devils do that. They're still devils. And this man had not undergone a change of nature. He is said to be in the gall of bitterness. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, we read, Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And in our King James Version in the margin it says, or a poisonful herb. So it's the idea of a herb that's full of bitter poison. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And so the idea of gall is a root of intense bitterness. He is accused of being in the gall of bitterness. He has so much gall in him that he's full of bitterness. And so the idea is of a root of intense bitterness or poison. His heart was full of poison or wickedness. And he is in the bond of iniquity, utterly tied up in sin. Because man by nature is in bondage to sin. His will is in bondage. That doesn't mean that some men are not don't display their wickedness more than others. They do. Some sins are more heinous than others. And this man, by his behavior, showed that despite all his words, despite all his profession, he was in the bond of iniquity. But he was not beyond hope. Verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. So it says, repent, and no one who repents will be turned away. As our confession says, as there is no sin so small but that it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent. If this man repented, he would be accepted with God. He was not beyond hope in that sense. But then thirdly, let's look at the significance of Simon's request. The significance of Simon's request. Verse 24. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. We do not know the outcome of Simon's... we don't know what happened to Simon. The account stops here. Church history suggests that he became a notorious heretic, but as far as the inspired, infallible record is concerned, this is all we have. But we can say he was aware of his sin. Evidently, he had some dread of the ruin pronounced. But this sense of danger was not enough. He didn't scoff at Peter's words. He took them to heart in the sense that he realized he was in great danger. He was concerned for his ultimate safety. But that's not enough. Many people are concerned to get right with God, but it never gets beyond concern. Even the devils tremble, but they don't repent. And then we can say seeking the prayers of others is not enough. He wanted the apostles to pray for him. Sometimes people who are concerned about their souls, they want prayer. But it's no substitute for what was required of him. He was told to repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and that he should pray God, perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. So that he wanted other people to pray. It perhaps made him feel better. Sometimes people, when they're aware of their sins, but have no intention of repenting, because they're not born of the Spirit, it makes them feel better to ask other people to pray for them. But other people's prayers are no substitute for repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And this repentance shows in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You see, there is a sorrow of the world, a regretfulness, a fear of consequences. But sin is not seen as offensive because it is against God. The loathsomeness of sin is not appreciated, only the consequences. Only personal conversion will do. No matter how concerned our friends may be about us, It will not help us if at the end of the day we die in our sins. There must be repentance. Fourthly, the significance of the apostles' preaching. The significance of the apostles' preaching. Verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. They testified. It's a strong word, implying great earnestness, supporting Philip's work as they went through the villages. Now the apostles were involved in the work. Acts 1 verse 8 was being fulfilled even through the apostolic preaching among not only Jerusalem, Judea, but Samaria, and ultimately all the ends of the earth. Truly God's word will not return void, but accomplish that to which he sends it. And for that reason, seeing he performs all his pleasure, seeing he caused the gospel to flourish among the Samaritans, let us take courage and pray that he will call out a people to his name in this district, a people made willing in the day of his power. It may be that we live in a dark day, we do. It may be that we'll always do so in this world. We don't know the times and seasons. But we should pray, believing that God has power to perform. When the Apostle Paul prayed for Israel, he prayed as if God could save. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Let us make sure that we pray for the salvation of sinners, believing that God has the power to change the heart of any sinner as he pleases, so that the gospel which they despise no longer, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to taste and see that the Lord is good. This passage reminds us that not only was the gospel going to the Samaritans, but that God caused the word to grow mightily and prevail. And if he can do that in Samaria, and then in Cornelius' household, and amongst the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians, he can certainly do it among the sinners of Lochbrickland district and turn their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.